Luke chapter 9 this morning. We read the text earlier, so you're familiar with the text, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22. And then I'd like to skip over this section about taking up your cross, follow Jesus, because I just don't think it's very important. And hopefully you know better than that, okay? I want to deal with that next week in conjunction with just the cost of discipleship. I'm going to combine two passages next week. So anyway, we'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. We'll look at verses 18 through 22 and then skip down to verse 28 through verse 36, the Transfiguration, because I think these two things that we're reading about go together to show the authority of Christ. Father, we're so thankful that we have the opportunity to study the Bible. Thank you for these opportunities where we can study together and we can read together and we can look at the passage together and we can consider the words that you gave to us together. And we can all be thinking about the same thing. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work that needs to be done in our hearts. Father, even though we're together on this and we're looking at the same passage and we're reading the same words and we're processing the same thoughts, yet it's amazing how you do different kinds of works in our hearts. And we each have issues that you want to deal with. So we just submit ourselves to you to that end, that you will change us into the image of Christ with your word. Today we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Benjamin Franklin is credited with the saying, "In this world, nothing can be certain except death and taxes." Now, we're not surprised that a politician would have something to say about taxes, although Franklin probably wasn't a politician as much as he was a statesman. But it is remotely possible that even taxes are not all that certain. In fact, we know from our own experience that the amount of tax or the rate of tax generally is not certain at all. Death? That's certain. We can be pretty sure about that. In that sense, you know, we're all headed to the same end in this life. Of course, the positive aspect about death is that it doesn't get worse every time that Congress is in session. Taxes do. Death is not. In fact, death is so certain that many of us here already own our own burial plots, don't we? And some of you have probably already paid your funeral expenses. Are you morbid? No, death is so certain. We just know it's going to happen. In fact, Pat and I bought burial plots when we were in our 20s because we were pretty certain that if we lived long enough, we were going to need them. And I'm really glad that we did, because the cemetery where we purchased our plots, ever since that time, we've noticed that they just keep raising the prices. Raising the prices on the plots, raising the prices on the vaults, raising the prices on their services. And all the time they do this, they say that they have to do it because the cost of living is going up. That seems a little bit odd to me, you know? Well, death is absolutely certain. And normally we just don't have the privilege of controlling it. I know there's the tragedy of suicide. There's the tragedy of so-called physician-assisted suicide, which they call death with dignity, which the euthanasia people call it errantly. But in the normal, natural ebb and flow of life, we don't have the authority to determine when we will die, how we will die. And we certainly don't have the authority to be able to change the laws of nature so that once we have died, we can come back to life. Jesus did. Jesus has that kind of incredible authority. His peers were astonished when they heard him teach, and he taught like he was from heaven. He taught with divine authority. They were shocked when they would watch him heal all manner of sicknesses, or when he would cast out demons, or control the weather, or even raise the dead. But the greatest display of Christ's authority was when he quietly allowed himself to be put to death by the greatest fools in history. and stayed in that tomb for 3 days and then got up and walked out of that tomb under his own power. That is the greatest sign of authority. It's astonishing authority. So astonishing it's unacceptable to a lot of people. In fact, a lot of people cannot accept this idea that Christ had that kind of authority, and so they try to explain the resurrection with all kinds of fanciful theories. Now, the apostles of all people should not have been surprised when Jesus walked out of the tomb. Several times he had explained that's exactly what he was going to do. In fact, our text records one of those occasions when Jesus very clearly promised that he was going to get out of the grave. And a few verses later, verse 28 through verse 36, we read about this incredible experience that three of the apostles were able to enjoy as they were eyewitnesses to a small display of that kind of glory. And he whose glory prohibits us from gazing on it, who meets and talks with long dead saints from the past, must possess some pretty amazing authority. Best of all, he who has the authority to get up from the dead and walk out of the grave has promised that because he lives, I'm going to live too. That kind of authority makes me pretty happy. And I hope you're impressed with that kind of authority here this morning as we stop to think about our Lord, who's able to promise absolute authority. One day he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised. And in order to bring the conversation to that point with the disciples, he asked a very important question to them. Notice in the context that he asked the question while he was praying, verse 18. It happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were there. Notice the text emphasizes the fact that Jesus was praying alone. But the disciples were there, so I have to ask this question. Jesus is praying. What are the disciples doing? Well, the answer is too common. They were sleeping. We know that based on other evidence, other occasions, that this must have been a typical practice for the disciples. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read that early in the morning, Jesus would get up and go out alone into the wilderness, and he would pray while the disciples were still sleeping. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read that Jesus prayed alone all night while the disciples were sleeping. At the height of the crisis in his life, when he's agonizing before the Father about the coming crucifixion and the departure of the Father from him because he takes all the sin of the world upon himself, he's praying in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples slept. Mark chapter 14, verse 41. He came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour's come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." In spite of the fact that Jesus had already told them on occasion, you need to be careful not to fall into temptation. Be sure to pray. They were sleeping. It's no wonder Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him, because it doesn't appear that Peter spent very much time praying for himself. Luke chapter 22, we'll see that. And yet it's these same disciples who had the nerve to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, he gives them what some people call the Lord's Prayer. Probably more exactly, it's the disciples' prayer. But he gave them a rough outline for how they ought to pray. But more important, you will notice all through the gospel accounts that Jesus taught the apostles how to pray by showing them. Folks, that's the best way to teach anything. He showed them how to pray by his own example. And by doing that, he taught a very important lesson to us, parents, husbands, we who are leaders. Parents, don't tell your children to pray. show them how. It's the best way for them to learn. Husbands, don't tell your wife to pray. Show her how to pray. Wives, instead of harping on your non-praying husbands, show them how to pray. And share with them the answers to prayer, because if you have a non-praying husband, you better be praying for him. And if he's God's child, I promise you, God will be doing a work in his heart. And once in a while, when he admits it, smile. That's all you have to do. Well, in that setting of prayer, Jesus posed the question of the day. It seemed to be going around quite a bit at that time. Last part of verse 18. He asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, Luke doesn't give us the circumstances, the environment. Matthew does. Jesus asked this question while he and the apostles were quite a ways north of the Sea of Galilee up at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew chapter 16 deals with that. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure. And that was a setting of abject paganism. Even to this day, when you go visit Caesarea Philippi, you can see all of the evidence of paganism surrounding that area. There were temples literally cut into the rock. There are still reliefs there that you can see honoring the pagan gods. Not far, I would say, across the road today. It probably wasn't across the road then, but there was a pagan temple built to emperor worship. All around were evidences of these pagan deities and these gods and these make-believe authorities. Who is Jesus compared to these gods? Compared to these deities? That's the question. And the question was probably fresh on the disciples' minds, because as you remember, just the other day we studied together how that was a question even for somebody like Herod. Look back at verse 7 through verse 9. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. By some that Elijah had appeared, others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I'm hearing such things? And he sought to see him. So Jesus asked that question to the disciples. Who do people say that I am? He's not taking a survey, trying to get the opinion of the apostles. You know, really, that doesn't matter that much. He wasn't curious, trying to figure out, you know, what all the crowd was saying about him. And he certainly wasn't searching for a compliment like we do. Oh, you don't. I do. Jesus wasn't doing that. As the master of these apostles, as their teacher, he was initiating the opportunity for the followers, for his followers to express full faith in who he is. So they gave him an answer. First, they gave some wrong answers, you'll notice. Verse 19, they answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets of old is risen. Now we do know, we just read a moment ago, back in verse 7, that Herod was absolutely convinced that John the Immerser, who he murdered, had risen from the dead. Well, you're wondering why I call him the Immerser. It's because some of our Presbyterian brothers get offended when we call him John the Baptist. Just because the scripture uses a nominative, a word that renames the subject, calls him that. He was a Baptist. Some thought Jesus was Elijah, risen from the dead. Why? Well, the last Old Testament prophet, the last prophet that God revealed his word through before he went silent for 400 years, was Malachi. He promised that God was going to send the prophet Elijah in the last great day of the Lord as the Lord restores the nation of Israel. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Or maybe Jesus was one of those other Old Testament prophets. But I find this very interesting, ironic. All of these possibilities that are suggested in this text all center on someone being raised from the dead. That's interesting. But Jesus would be the only prophet risen from the dead until the very end, the last great day of the Lord, Revelation chapter 11. You see two prophets, two messengers from God, who the people finally kill with God's permission, and after 3 days they rise from the dead. Until then, Jesus is the only prophet risen from the dead, bodily. So finally, Jesus zeroes in on the apostles' conclusions, which brought only the only right answer, which is in verse 20. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ of God." Now, who should have known better who Jesus of Nazareth really was than those people who were in constant contact with him day in, day out, for over a year and a half now? And they have watched divinity on display. Of course they should know. In fact, out of all the people in the world, who should know the shepherd than his sheep who know his voice? John chapter 10, verse 14. And when they were offered the opportunity to walk away like so many of the other so-called sheep walked away from him, you know what their reply was? "We've believed. We've come to know you're the Holy One of God." Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of confidence? Well, you can and you should have. Because that same knowledge and that same confident relationship with Jesus Christ is what all believers experience. If we are really his sheep, we really hear his voice. We really are absolutely convinced. And we really do believe, and it's not because somebody else told us. We are very much like the people who lived in the city of Sychar. And the woman who was out at the well talking to Jesus walks in and tells them all about this man. Is he possibly the Christ? Their reply should be our reply. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Do you know that? I mean, do you really know that? Do you really believe that? Or is all of that just so much theological jargon, church kind of talk to you? The deep assurance that this Jesus of Nazareth is really the Christ, the anointed one of God, God in the flesh, that never comes to anyone through logical reasoning. It is only possible through the miracle of regeneration as God changes our very being to become his people. So that he would say, "All things have been handed over to me and my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What is your knowledge? What is your experience? What is your assurance about Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, we're weak in the flesh even when we're born again. And even as we're born again by the miracle of regeneration and we are made his child, we don't know him as we should. We're so much like the disciples. Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Maybe you're here this morning and you can say all the right words. You know all the right titles. He's the Christ of God, as your text says. Or like Peter, you say, "You are the Son of the living God, the Christ." But do you know by experience Jesus Christ intimately as your own personal Savior? your Savior from your sin, your Master, your Owner, your Shepherd, whose voice you hear and you follow as you hear Him speak to you, because daily you read His love letters to you. And daily, yea, throughout the day, continually, you are talking to Him. Not just telling Him that you have a problem. He knows you have a problem. Not just asking Him to get you out of trouble. He knows you're in trouble. Talk to Him. Like you talk to your best friend. And Jesus, that Jesus, the Son of Man, revealed to those guys who really did believe Him that whatever happens is okay because He's in control. I mean, they've just confessed the most important truth that humanity can ever arrive at. And He said, don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. Verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. And there's no doubt that this was a very strict, a very serious command. By the two words that are used there, charged and commanded. Now, here is a question. Why would Jesus of Nazareth not desire for His representatives, who He's already sent out on occasion, to preach the good news of the kingdom? Why would He say to them that He did not want them telling people He was the promised Messiah? Does that make sense? Well, it's timing. We've often said this. What's more important than timing in God's will? As a whole, the nation of Israel had a perverted view of who the Messiah was to be. They were looking for a king. And already, because they were looking for a king, there had been times when the crowds had tried to force Jesus to become the king. To raise an army. To throw off Roman bondage. To deliver Israel. Make them an independent nation again like they had once been. A nation under God. You know, I really do believe that's what Nathanael was thinking, one of those first disciples that Jesus called. Because when he met Jesus the very first time, and remember what he said, John 1 verse 49, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. In fact, probably all the disciples were looking for that. And by now Jesus has already avoided those times when the people were trying to force Him to be king. John 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. Do you know how many times in the Gospels you read that phrase, by Himself? I don't either. Somebody find out. That's your homework. How many times do you read that Jesus was by Himself? There are these apostles who already knew what it was like to go out and speak with authority, to proclaim with authority the kingdom of heaven. They'd exercise His authority and His power. They've cast out demons. They've healed the sick. But you know, that wasn't the great work Jesus came to do. Christ did not come just to teach, just to heal, just to cast out demons, just to raise the dead. And in time, the truth for why He did come was going to be clearly revealed. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. The great reason for God the Son, the Christ, to come to this earth was to offer Himself as the only acceptable sacrifice to cover over the sins for everyone who confesses those sins, says the same thing about themselves that God says. And He proved that He did that very thing, validating it by His resurrection from the grave.
And after that, and only after that, the apostles would receive the Holy Spirit affirmation and commission, and they would spend their entire lives preaching that news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Anointed One, who paid the penalty for the sinner's sins. And after, and only after, he completed that full atonement for sins, would the truth be known and the truth be declared. In fact, Jesus had already told the naysayers that that was the case. He said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. That He was here possessed of all authority, all God's authority, for this purpose, to pay the penalty for sin. And the good news is He accomplished everything the Father sent Him to do. Because He, the Son of Man, was the Son of God. He proved it as He took these special servants with Him to a very special situation. How would you like to have been one of those three choice servants who went with Jesus to pray? Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter, John, James, went up to the mountain to pray. It's about a week after that great confession that Peter made while they were in Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." About a week later, Jesus takes three disciples to this prayer meeting. And we would like to think, by reading this text, that here go three very special, very important apostles with Jesus off to a prayer meeting, and they are all going to pray together. But by now, we probably ought to know what happened, right? Same old, same old. Jesus was going out with three apostles to pray, and the three apostles were going to sleep. Why only Peter, James, and John? You see this occasionally in the gospel accounts. Very often they're found with Jesus when the other apostles, the other nine, are absent. For example, they accompanied him into the house where Jairus' daughter was dead, and he, Jesus, Peter, James, John, and the parents were the only ones in the room. Why not the other apostles? He took these three apostles deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his crisis as he was praying to the Father. Well, why those three? Why not the rest of them? Well, Peter, James, John, we're going to discover in the book of Acts, became key figures in the foundation of the church. Christ used them more than any of the other apostles in order to establish his church, other than, of course, the one who came lately, Paul. In fact, Paul himself refers to these three apostles as men who seem to be pillars of the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. They were. And according to God's law, you'll remember, a fact was established on the basis of two and three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. You know that. So here were the two or three witnesses. I mean, these three guys saw everything that Jesus did. Now, the other nine didn't quite see everything, and we don't know how many other times these three alone were allowed to be with Jesus. But they would establish everything that Jesus had done and everything that He said and speak with absolute eyewitness authority of His power and His authority. So there they were with Jesus, the greatest prayer who ever lived. And they slept. Verse 29, he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white. Okay, not surprising, he's praying because they're sleeping, he's praying alone. His physical body experienced metamorphosis. The kind of thing that happens to caterpillars that become butterflies. In fact, that's the exact word that Matthew used to describe what was taking place here. Matthew says he was transfigured, metamorpho, The metamorphosis is taking place before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white like light. Try staring at the sun and discover just how glorious the majesty of the sun is. S-O-N. You'll soon discover that it's impossible to gaze on the glory of God. Notice even his clothing is emitting this brilliant, brilliant light. And suddenly, here is Jesus of Nazareth, who up to that moment, for the most part, looked very much like Peter, James, John. Mere humans. And all of a sudden, everything changed, and all that can be seen is the incredible radiance and glory, because he is the exact impression, the exact manifestation, the exact radiance of God the Father. And all they saw was a glimpse, if we really was. And along with that glory, the Father sends these two servants to encourage his son. Actual servants of the Lord from the past. Notice verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, somebody that kind of looked like Moses and somebody that kind of looked like Elijah. That's not what your text says. It says just very plainly and very clearly and very simply, this was Elijah and this was Moses. You can't doubt that. Two very real saints. Raised from the dead, from the past, but not in a normal human body. They're in their glorified bodies, which we don't get until later. That's all part of eschatology we won't get into at the moment. They were real. They weren't holograms like some people only see of their pastor on Sunday. They were real. Real ministering people. Moses, Elijah, with a body like Jesus was going to inherit in a matter of months. Now, why those two? You know, we already asked the question, why only the three apostles, Peter, James, John, but why only these two saints from the past? Why these two, Moses and Elijah? Well, maybe Moses. He was the lawgiver. Jesus was coming to fulfill the law. And by the way, he was the prophet who was like, he was the prototype of the prophet that God is going to raise up, promised Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Among you from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. He's talking about Jesus. Of course, Moses ought to be there. What about Elijah? Well, it had been promised by Malachi, you remember, that in the great day of the Lord, Elijah the forerunner is going to come prepare the way for the Messiah, and he was typified by John the Baptist. Maybe that's why. What are they doing? Verse 31, they appear in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I think they're encouraging the son. You know, what a wonderful way to talk about Christ's finished work. They were talking about his departure, which he's going to accomplish. Something needs to be done here before he can depart. And so in his short lifetime, these few years that he is on earth and the few short years of his ministry, he is always leading to this point, that he is going to accomplish redemption for sin. That's why he was here. Pay the penalty. And once the job is finished in Jerusalem, he's done. He's going home. So in our terminology, did those old saints of the past meet with Jesus, God the Son, and encourage him to finish well? That's good encouragement. Finish the job, Jesus. He's God the Son. And he is fully man. was tempted in every way like we are. And like those poor apostles, while this is going on and he's being encouraged, a miracle, verse 32, they're sleeping. Now Peter and those who were with him, that'd be James and John, were heavy with sleep. And boy, you know, we in all of our saintly goodness are going to criticize them like crazy because, man, if we would have been there, we would have been wide awake, we would have been taking notes, we'd have been taking pictures on our phone and texting them to everybody else. I mean, we would have had all of this on social media. I would have been sleeping. They were very busy men. They were tired. Be sympathetic. Day after day after day, they're inundated by crowds, so much so that they could not even eat. So much so that his family thought Jesus was going crazy. And he's leading these guys, walking all over Galilee, day after day, dealing with crowds, rowing back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Think they're tired? I think they are, and I understand why they wanted to sleep. I'm delighted they were able. And Jesus was a man, fully human, tempted in every way like we are. Do you think he was tired? Do you think he was as weary as they are? Yeah. What is he doing? Praying. Because he's God. And he knows how important it is to be in prayer. You ever wonder why it's necessary for us to see the importance of prayer only after we've been immersed in chaos? Why is it that we really can't see the importance of prayer until after life starts caving in? Why is it that we are on the precipice? We're one step away from slipping down that slope into sin because all around us there's a spiritual battle going on and your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking to devour somebody. Why is it that we don't see the importance of prayer until he has a hold of our leg? We're like Peter. It just didn't matter. We're a sleeper. We're not like Jesus, the prayer warrior. We're like Peter, the sleeper. Well, they needed to wake up and listen to God the Son. So they did. And in the process, Peter gets this brilliant idea because he's just a human. Finally, you know, they're awakened out of their sweet dreams. And they witness Christ's glory, verse 32, last part. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, these are the guys who, by the way, for over a year and a half, they've seen him heal all kinds of diseases, cast out demons, control weather, feed thousands, raise the dead, teach with authority like nobody had ever heard before. They've seen it all. Those were displays like the sun, but they weren't gazing on the radiance of the sun like right now. But they had watched Jesus like the sun reflecting off the moon, like the shadows that are cast because the sun is shining on an object. And they saw all of this evidence and all of these symptoms of the glory of God. And but now they look at the sun in his full strength, and they're shocked, especially to see Moses and Elijah in their glorified bodies. Did they even know who they were? You ever heard sermons about Moses standing there with the tablets and Elijah holding his famous mantle? It was just real obvious who they were. They didn't need ID tags. Hi, I'm Moses. Yeah, it was really obvious. This is Moses, this is Elijah. Peter's impressed. Verse 33. As the men were preparing, or were parting from him, I like the way that's stated. Does your imagination ever run wild when you read the Bible? They were departing. It's not like they disappeared. Yeah, did they walk away? Did they float up into heaven? I don't know. Think about it. They were departing, okay? Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's a good thing that we're here. let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I mean, here's this astonishing scene and these saints from the past and Jesus and all his glory and it begins to dissipate and Peter speaks, which surprises nobody who knows Peter. He's one of those saints you know. We all know. One of those saints who just has to have a comment about everything that's said. You know, they have a particular insight. Now, folks, that's just a personality quirk, okay? We all have quirks. Some people are just like that. And, you know, you ought to listen because sometimes they actually say something useful. Not all the time, but sometimes. That's Peter. Always talking. Always has a comment. Always has a response. Master, we need to build three tabernacles. Literally, that's the word. It's a tent. Probably in his mind, he has this thing like Israel had. You know, in the Old Testament, they had that tabernacle. And in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat where God said, I'm going to meet with you. And I wonder if that's what Peter has in mind. Say, hey, let's build these three tents. And then, you know, people can come from all over Israel and they can come and see where the glory of Jesus was and where Moses was and where Elijah came back. And we can have these memorials like, if Judas was there, he'd be saying, and we could charge admission. And this is so earthy. So human-like. Well, Peter was wrong to build a museum. He was wrong because there's no saint, even if they're in a glorified body, who's equal with Jesus. You don't want three tabernacles. He was wrong because it wasn't time yet to bask in Christ's glory. That was coming. There was work to be done. He was wrong because Jesus was not on earth to establish his kingdom, to bring all the people to him, to bow down to his glory. That's not why he was here. He's here to open the way to the kingdom. And Peter was wrong. Because really, once again, he was suggesting to Jesus to skip all that cross and death stuff. Take a shortcut to glory. And nor are we surprised to read that the Holy Spirit had Luke pen these words. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. Story of his life. He just didn't understand. Till God spoke. Listen to the Son. As he was saying these things, verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. The word means they were really afraid. As they entered the cloud. Now, don't picture them walking over there to get into the cloud. The cloud, like the glory of God that enveloped the tabernacle, that enveloped Solomon's temple. That cloud, that glory of God just came down on them and enveloped them and they entered the cloud. What a beautiful picture of our relationship with this Lord Jesus, our Master who died for us, saved us from our sins, and how we ought to enter into that cloud of His glory. You know, when you do that, folks, life takes on a whole new meaning. It's different perspectives. You ever had those times in your life when you're just so close to your Lord in your devotional time that you really hate to have to go to work? You know, you just kind of like stay there all day. It's kind of scary to weak human flesh. This is what the Father said. He said, all the authority of God resides in the Son. Verse 35, voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You know, we read this so easily. We just kind of slide right through it. God spoke. You have any idea what that would be like? I know. We always say, well, God told me. No, I mean, if God really spoke, And you absolutely knew this was the voice of God. Now, granted, it really does appear that God's words are directed specifically at Peter the talker, but they're really directed to all of us. Jesus is God's Son. Listen to Him. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, who looks very much like Peter, James, John, got hungry and got tired, weary, sore. He's God. The world can't accept Him. And God, the final judge, says, listen to Him. What does that mean to you? I'll tell you what it means to me. If I'm not reading my Bible, I'm not listening. If I'm reading my Bible and ignoring what I read, I'm not listening. Yeah, I noticed again this morning, an awful lot of red lines in my Bible. I'm reading in Proverbs. Boy, that's good. Oh, I need to do that. Whoops, I haven't been doing this. Is that how you read the Bible? So that God speaks to you because all authority resides in His Son. Well, the disciples got it. They did just exactly what Jesus said. Verse 36. He's the authority. He speaks. They're going to do it. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Bang, just like that. Life returns to normal. Just like you closing your Bible devotions, walking out of the house, getting your car, go to work. Life's back. But they obeyed exactly what Jesus said. They kept silent. And generally, when we're silent is when we're listening better to Jesus. And they didn't tell anybody this story. Can you imagine that? Until the Holy Spirit came and took up His residence within them and gave them the power and gave them the authority, and they gave their lives telling this story over and over and over. I love that statement in Peter's letter where he says, I saw His glory on the mountain, and I was amazed at what I saw, but that's not what I'm basing my faith on. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The Scriptures, as holy men were borne along by the Spirit of God and wrote what God told them to write. Isn't that an incredible promise? Do you believe it? Can you believe this God? Jesus of Nazareth came here for one purpose, destined to die, because He was the Christ. He was the chosen one. He was the anointed one. That's why He was here. That was His only purpose, to pay the penalty for sins on the cross, rise again to prove that His price was accepted. And all through the process, He was in control under the Father's care and Father's direction. He accomplished exactly what the Father has sent Him to do, so that we today can sit here with full assurance and confidence in our hearts. We are free from the penalty of sin. No condemnation will I ever have to face, ever. Because I am free in Jesus Christ. I have absolute confidence that one day I will stand with Him, clothed fully in His righteousness, and I will be like Him because I will see Him as He is in all His glory. Do you have that hope? Do you have that confidence today? Folks, you can face a lot in life when you have that kind of assurance, can't you? Now, if you're here and you say, I don't have it, well, I will pray for you. I would love to talk with you. I can't give you that confidence, but I can show you where to find it. And the Word of God is full of it. Please don't go away from here this morning carrying a burden under conviction of sin. you know, we're here to help. We're here to minister to you. We truly, this is so trite, I almost hate to say it, but honestly, folks, we love you. And we want the very best for you. The very best you can ever have is to be like Christ.